The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be in the first 14 verses. And it is really important for you to have a Bible open this morning. This is a wonderful, glorious text that we have the privilege of diving into. But there is a lot here. And you are going to be helped if you have a Bible open in front of you. And if you don't have one, there should be one somewhere around you under the seats in the little racks. I hear tell from years ago that they're actually only every other seat, though, and I don't understand that, but apparently it saved our church $800. And so if you're sitting by a guest, just reach on over their leg and grab a Bible, because you need one. We are starting our series... The man who made that decision is sitting directly in front of me right here, by the way. You should find him after the service and file a complaint. But in all seriousness, we are starting our series in the book of Ephesians, and I'm really excited for this book. I think it is one of the most grand and glorious books really in all of Scripture. And so we have the honor of looking at the first few verses of chapter 1 this morning. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to spend the first moment here kind of setting the context of the book of Ephesians, and in particular, verses 1 through 14. So I'm going to read the first two verses. We're going to look at a little bit of context, and then we will move into verses 3 through 14 for the remainder of our time. Here Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right here at the outset, Paul self-identifies as the author of the book of Ephesians. And in fact, he tells us that he is an apostle. And of course, the word apostle has special meaning in the New Testament. He is commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself. But I think most simplistically, this word apostle has the connotation of being sent. That is, he is a messenger. And so there's a lot here to Paul saying that I am an apostle. But I think more than anything, Paul is identifying that his central purpose is to focus all attention upon God's work in Christ. This is who Paul is, and this is the purpose that he serves. He is to make much of Christ and very little of himself. Now listen, there is a great danger in preaching through Ephesians, and that is that at every point and subpoint and sub-subpoint, there is an application. And so I'm going to rein it in and not like give you all of those as they come up. But you can just see, even in the very beginning, what Paul is doing, who he's setting himself up to be in light of what he's about to say, and what his role and his purpose is. He knows who he is in this grand story that he's about to tell us. And so we would do well to see Paul and his purpose and who he is and take note. Oh, friends, what we're doing this morning is not primarily about us. We're not here primarily to find solutions and fix problems. We're here to set our eyes on Christ and what God has done through him for us. And Paul wants to sing these glorious truths. All of that in the word apostle. Well, this letter, he goes on to say, is written to the saints in Ephesus. This is a church that you can read about in Acts chapter 19. It's a church in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he had a part in establishing this church. And so he loves these people. He is intimately connected to them and to their well-being. This is a church that has really, in a lot of ways, its beginning in the Apostle Paul. And so he is one of their beloved shepherds who is now in Rome. And so he's writing to these people that he loves so dearly. Well, this letter was written after Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. He moved on to Rome, and this letter is written about 6 years after Paul left, in about 60 AD or 62 AD, which means that this is right around the time Paul suffered his first Roman imprisonment. And so this letter, this epistle, is a part of what is known as the prison epistles. It's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and we believe that Paul wrote these letters while being confined to house arrest. And so you can imagine that whatever he's saying here, you can read about this in Acts 28, whatever he's saying here must be really important. And in fact, imagining Paul sitting in prison, wrongfully imprisoned, and writing the things we're about to read is almost a miracle. To suffer the things that Paul is suffering and yet to write the things that he's about to write is nothing short of amazing. And yet that's what he does. One thing I want to note, and I think it's important, I don't mean to say this to make you question the Word of God in any way, but I think it's helpful to get at the purpose of the book of Ephesians. But in a lot of the early, or in a few rather, that's kind of an exaggeration, in a few of the early manuscripts, the words in Ephesus are actually excluded. And that's not to say that Ephesians wasn't written to the church in Ephesus, but in fact, likely the letter to the Ephesians was meant to go to all of the churches around Asia Minor. And so some of these letters just didn't include in Ephesus because these letters were meant for the church in Asia Minor in general. And so in a sense, what Paul is doing here is he is writing a letter to Christ's church. And so for us this morning, we can even read the letter of Ephesians and we can read it like this: to the saints who are at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. And we are right to do that. These things that are written are not written to a people long gone. They are written for a people that are before us today. To this church, to her people, this letter has been written. So why did he write Ephesians? Why did Paul write this letter? I mean, there's no apparent problem as you read through the book. You can kind of see in some of the greatest example is in 1 Corinthians. The question is in 1 Corinthians, what's not the problem? Everything is a problem. The church is a mess. But in Ephesians, we don't see that. There's no problem that's identified. There's no rebukes that are being made. It just seems to be a letter that's written generally to these people. And I think the way the book is broken up helps us to get at the purpose. And this is really important. If we're going to spend the next 16 weeks or so in this book, we want to know why we've come to it and why it's written. Well, I think as we look at the outline and look at the book of Ephesians as a whole, you can see that the first three chapters are pretty clearly doctrine explained. So chapter 1, 2, and 3 is doctrine explained. And then as you move over into chapters 4, 5, and 6, you can see this doctrine that's just been explained now embodied and lived by the people in Ephesus, the saints, the believers, the members of this church. And so you see this grand and glorious doctrine explained, and then you see Paul encouraging the people to embody and live it. And I think that helps us to understand what the purpose or what the theme of Ephesians is, because it's actually really hard to land on one thing. So as I've thought about it, I think this is really the best way for us to think about the book of Ephesians as it relates to not only the church in Ephesus, but to us. I think Ephesians is a letter to the church about their identity and life in Christ. I mean, that's really simple, but isn't that wonderful? The book of Ephesians is Paul saying, this is who you are. Isn't that wonderful? Don't we all want to know who we are? Don't we all want to know God's plan for us, our identity, who we're to be in a world that can be so wicked and hard? Don't we want to know who we are in Christ? Well, Paul is saying, this is it. And so to me, it's just so very exciting. There's not a lot of mystery in understanding who we're to be and how we're to live in the world. Paul says, this is it. But before we move on, I want to note one more thing. So as we've mentioned, Paul has moved on from this church, and he's only been away from them for about 6 years or so, which means that the church in Ephesus is really a church in its childhood. It's early childhood, in fact. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Paul is writing to a young church with young and likely a lot of new believers. And so I want to remove a stumbling block for you right now, believer. And it's this. We somehow convince ourselves that deep theology is only for the academic types. For those who have walked in the faith for a very long time, for those who really like this kind of thing. But according to the Apostle Paul, writing to a church in its childhood, he's saying, no, theology of all kinds is for all people in the church. This is not written above our heads, it is written to us. It is for all of us. And so if you're one of those people who says, and I get it. I'm not dogging you for a moment, but I just want to encourage you as the Apostle Paul would encourage you. If you are one of those people who say, yeah, deep theology is for those people, I'm just here about the gospel. I'm a gospel person. Yes, and amen. But Paul would say, yes, and you're a theology person too. Okay, well, what kind of theology, Paul? Let me tell you. Is what he does when he switches into verse 3. Well, friends, this stuff we're about to read is meant to move us to worship. We're not here this morning to fill our heads. We're here because theology rightly always produces doxology. A deeper and deeper understanding of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ is meant to make us worship louder and louder and louder all the days of our life. So as we move into verses 3 through 14, I want to give you a guiding principle. And it's this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This section that we're about to read is a declaration of praise to God for the gift of salvation. Before it is anything else, it is a declaration of praise to God for the gift of salvation. Let me prove it to you. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. This is one big, and by the way, it is one sentence in the original language. I'm dead serious, one sentence. This is one big, definitely breathless sentence of praise. So that means that this section of Scripture is not meant to be weaponized by us to prove a point or to win an argument, which is a lot of times what we may be tempted to do, how we may be tempted to use this section of Ephesians 1, is we weaponize it. But Paul is setting it out for us very clearly in the beginning that this is meant to make us marvel. We're meant to stand in awe of the things that we're about to read. And so I want you for a moment, if you've come in and you've read it and you're ready to go, I'm so glad. But let me just soften you a little bit. We're not trying to win something here. We're meant to turn our eyes to the God of our salvation and praise His name alone. So let me read and pray. I'll give you the outline and we will dig in. Starting in verse 3, we'll read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Just there, verses 3 through 10. Did you notice I almost passed out trying to read it? Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let me pray. I'll give you the outline and we will dig in. Oh, Father, we thank you for your great grace in bringing us into this place this morning and sitting us under Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, do a work in us that we cannot do for ourselves, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears and let us see and discern your truths as you have intended them to be understood. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give me a great sense of grace and humility as I preach these great, deep truths, as we consider, in fact, the mind of God himself. Oh, Father, would you, more than anything, solicit praise in our hearts because of the things we see and hear today. Oh, Lord, and we pray for our unbelieving friends that these great truths would become their truths. Do this work as only you can do, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we see this, I want to break it up into three main points. And again, you can see verses 6, 12, and 14, those end praises. I think there's very clearly a Trinitarian understanding to the things that Paul is about to say. And so I think it's broken up into three parts, and they're this. Number one, verses 3 through 6. Believers are chosen by the unconditional grace of the Father. And then he moves into verses 7 through 12, and I think you see this. Believers are redeemed by the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, we finally see that believers are kept by the divine power of the Spirit. So let's begin here with the first point. So as we consider verses 3 through 6, I want to point out one of the central truths that runs throughout all of the letter, and that is that believers are in union with Christ. Now, you've seen that in the verses that we just read. If I would have cued you to it, you probably wouldn't even have been able to listen to me because you would have been circling and highlighting or underlining. But you see this phrase, in Christ, or through Christ, or in him, or through him, or in the beloved, I think maybe 14 times in these verses. Well, that preposition, in, and then Christ, refers to the believer's union with Christ. Now, here's one of the things that I truly believe with all of my heart, and that is the union of Christ permeates through everything in the life of the believer. That we are united to him is everything. And so how do you define something so grand? And I really don't think you can define it so neatly. And so I want to lean on my brother John Piper and give you his explanation. He says that our union with Christ simply means that Christ has shared everything with us that can be shared. So short of his deity, his godness, Jesus has shared everything with us. So that's kind of the grand notion of our being united with Christ, in Christ, and to God through Christ. In a sense, you could say our union is this. We are one with Christ. And you can just sit and dwell on that for as long as you need to. If you ever outgrow the majesty of the fact that we are united to Christ, we are one with Him, then you've done something wrong. It is a depth you will never be able to plumb. And yet, that's what we see throughout all of the book of Ephesians, is that we as believers are united to Christ. Well, what that means, as we look at verse 3 in particular, is that these blessings that Paul is talking about here, the things that we have been blessed with, the blessings that we have been given, the heavenly blessings, all of these things are secured for us by Christ. That is, He is the means of our blessing. Which means that the blessings of God are not won by our life, they are won by Christ's life for us. That's how he begins all of this. Look what Christ has done for you. Look what Christ has won for you, is what he's saying. Okay, so what are these blessings that Christ has won for us, his people? Well, as we move into verses 4 and 5, Paul tells us that believers are chosen before the foundation of the world by God, and we are predestined for adoption, owing only to God's purposes in Christ. According to His will, His counsel, you'll see those words throughout Ephesians 1. This is known as the doctrine of unconditional election. What Paul is referring to is God's choosing of us for salvation through Christ. And that word, I know election is the one where it's like, ooh, that's the buzzword. Well, actually, the more beautiful word is unconditional. There are no conditions that we must meet in order to win this choosing of God. These blessings are not won by the life we live. They've been won in Christ for us. So let's look. The London Baptist Confession defines unconditional election like this. It says, those people, this is chapter 3, paragraph 5, by the way, those people who are predestined, we've just read about those people that Paul has just put before us, to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. He chose them in Christ, right, there's that oneness, for eternal glory, purely as a result of His free grace and love. That's the unconditional part. Why would He do this? Purely as a result of His free grace and love. And it goes on to say, without anything else about them serving as a condition or causing or cause moving Him to do so. Okay? So here's the natural question then. If election, which is God's choice to save us, as Paul has just laid out here, is in eternity past, that means before we were ever born, then what is my role in this? Because it's not like Paul is saying, hey, by the way, I want you to understand that God is just in control and you're just a bunch of robots. He's the puppet master and you're just the puppet. Well, that's not at all what he's saying. So what is our role then? What are we to do in light of God's sovereign choice of us in eternity past unto salvation? Well, Paul addresses this in a couple places, but I want to highlight one for you. It's in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Here Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, and he is encouraging him in his work of the gospel. So Paul is essentially saying that, like, man, I've suffered a lot for the sake of this gospel that I've taught you, this gospel that I've encouraged you to live, this gospel that I've encouraged you to literally give your life for. He says this, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to His holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. You see, okay, once you see union, you see it everywhere. The basis of everything we have of a believer is because we are one with Christ. It is everywhere. The answer for why would God do this for me, the answer is always Jesus. Okay. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what is our role? If this choice of God is in eternity past and it's not even manifest or made real to us until Jesus Christ came to reveal it, then what is our role? Well, we're going to say more about it, but I want you to look at verse 13 real quick here in Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What is your role in this grand truth of God's unconditional election? It is to believe in faith the work of Christ for you. That God has united you to himself through the person and work of Christ alone. So what is God's motivation? Why would he do this? Well, here in verse 4 at the end, which, by the way, if you want to know how hard it is to put like verse numbers to one sentence that is breathless, look at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Why is the word in love the way that verse 4 ends? Because it's not. That's just where the translator's hands got tired. Like, we just got to stop and go to verse 5 and take a break. Like, that's all that is. But what is God's motivation in this? In this thing that's meant to solicit our praise and our awe and our marvel in the God of the universe choosing unto salvation, there is one word for it: love. Love is what motivated God. He talks about this in his book to the Romans in chapter 9, verses 11 through 16, talking about Jacob and Esau. And he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. That is, they did nothing in the eyes of God, neither good nor bad, because they were not yet born. God did not look upon them to see whether they were worthy or not. It simply says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing. He goes on to say, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, that is God, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And don't you love how he immediately says something so provocative and then he asks the question for us? What do you mean he hated Esau? Paul says, are we to say that there is injustice on God's part? And he answers, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Well, friends, what are we talking about when we talk about God's choice in salvation? Well, we're talking about none other than his unconditional, unmerited, undeserved mercy for sinners, for rebels, for enemies, Paul will call us. It's those types of people that God has ordained to save, those who do not deserve it, and in fact have done everything they possibly can to not inherit salvation. Oh, friends, the littlest of white lies is a means for you not inheriting heaven everlasting. That's what is at stake here. And yet we have done so much more than just little white lies. Oh, friend, you know your life. You know the things you have done. You know how hard being a believer has even been. In fighting the old man and the flesh that is in you that tries to well up and overcome you and drag you down and convince you to do everything that your passions want to do. And so, friends, there is no hope for us if this is not true. Because God does not look upon us and see whether we are worthy of salvation, or, to use Paul's language here, worthy of his love. He loves us first. But Paul has more to say. And so as he moves into 5, he focuses our attention on a very specific aspect of this election, God's choosing unto salvation. So verse 5, let's look at it again. I told you needed your Bible. This is your fault, not mine. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What Paul is saying is that as God chose his son in eternity past to accomplish salvation, he simultaneously chose us as sons to receive it. Again, this is our union with him. This is our eternal sonship. That what is true of Christ, God sees as true of us as his chosen people. Can you fathom that? From eternity past, God, by his plan, has intended to save his chosen people, and he does so through Christ, whom he chooses to save them. And so what is true of Christ is true of us. In Christ, through Christ, in him, through him, in the Beloved. You see what Paul is doing. He's drawing us out of the pitiful state of ourselves. I don't think I really need to convince any of you that you are a sinner. And I certainly would never try to convince you that I'm not. Oh, friend, I know what it is to be a scoundrel. Which is one of the things that makes it so amazing that God would count me a son. That he would look at me and that he would let me share in every blessing that has been given to Jesus. That's why in verse 6, he simply ends speaking of God's glorious grace. He can't go any further. Praise be to God for his glorious grace. Well, I think oftentimes the intent of election is lost on us as we try to wrap our minds around it. So that's kind of what we do, is we get lost in the depth of it. We're like, man, this is just so much. There's so much here, and I agree. There's a lot here. But if it's not the depth of it, it's also maybe our passion. And so I'm not unaware that these types of things, these conversations, these looks at Scripture in this light, which I think, by the way, is just what I'm trying. I hope you see me trying to make the logical case that Paul is making. And so if at any point you feel like I'm addressing you personally, I'm not. Like let that fall to the ground. Because none of us win anything if we're simply winning an argument. The intent for election is so beautiful. And so I want to point that out before we move on. God has a really practical purpose in mind in his choosing and predestining of us. And it's in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Oh, friend, I want you to understand that the practical purpose of election as it pertains to the mind of God is to make us what we can't become on our own. Do any of you feel up to the standard of holiness and blamelessness before an almighty, perfect, righteous, absolutely just God? And the answer is we just don't. What Paul is saying is that through election, God makes us what we can't become on our own, holy and blameless. And so I want to ask you a question. Do you feel unworthy of God's grace? Are you sitting here this morning just wondering how a God like this could love you? If God does choose us in eternity past, even though I'm saying that that choice is not by what he sees in us later in life, you just can't get over the fact that you would never choose yourself. Friend, that is not the basis of God's choice. Praise God that he is not us. So do you feel unworthy of God's grace? Believer, I want to remind you of something. He has united us to himself in Christ. That means that we stand before God on the basis of Christ's work. Christ has done what we couldn't so that we can live as we have been called. Oh, friend, your life does not secure the grace of God. It is a response to it. He has not loved you because you're worthy of his love. He has loved you in spite of you not loving him. So do you not feel worthy of his grace? That's okay. Your salvation isn't dependent upon it. Praise God for those of us who are weak. Praise God for those of us who continue to struggle with our sin, maybe intensely. Praise God for those of us who didn't grow up in the type of family that we're proud of. Praise God that not one of those things is our means of righteousness before God. We love him because he first loved us. Praise God. Well, now Paul begins to unpack why and how this is so. So as we move into verse 7, Paul continues his praise by saying that believers have been redeemed by Jesus' blood and that the outcome of his sacrifice, of his blood sacrifice, is the forgiveness of sin. So verses 7 through 9, I want to read through it again because there's a bunch there. It says here, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins." And he says that this is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Well, what is the mystery? Well, mystery here in the New Testament in particular simply refers to something that has not yet been revealed. So there's not some sort of mystery that we're unable to grasp. We might not be able to grasp the depths of the mystery, but mystery just means something that has now been revealed that was previously hidden. And so in chapter 3, Paul is going to give us a whole bunch on what that mystery really is, but it pertains to our salvation. But he says here, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he sent forth in Christ. Okay? So what he is saying is that in Jesus, through this sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, that in eternity past, God has planned to satisfy his judgment for us in Christ. From the very beginning, God knew how all things would turn out and that there would be a people that would be needed to be redeemed. And so he gives us Christ to be the forgiveness of our sin, which means that in Christ we are acquitted of our sin and we are set free by Christ. That he absorbs the penalty that was ours. So we're going to talk about it in 3 weeks, but Paul in chapter 2 tells us that we are children of wrath. And what Paul is saying here in chapter 1 in the forgiveness of sins is that Jesus himself has absorbed the wrath that was rightfully ours. That in Christ, everything has been taken that was ours. So not only does he give us what is his, he takes what is ours through his work on the cross, is what Paul is saying. That God has planned to satisfy his judgment in Christ for us. So how are we made holy and blameless? Well, this is going to sound scandalous, but it's not by faith. Hear me out. Our faith doesn't secure our right standing before God. God does not look at those who place their faith in Christ, having heard the gospel truth, and say, you know what? That's a faith I really believe. Oh, friend, how miserable would that be as we struggle with the assurance of salvation? Have I believed hard enough? Oh, did I believe exactly the right things? Is my life indicative of the perfect belief that brings the salvation of God? Oh, friends, what Paul is saying here through the work of Christ is that it's not our faith that saves, that we're not secure before God in righteousness because of the faith that we have. He's saying that we're made what we're not by God's purpose set forth in Christ. This is all according to his purpose and his plan, that he might do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And then in verses 10, you see the point of all of it. That this plan of salvation is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, this word here used for to unite in the second half of verse 10, that's actually kind of tricky. So the word there actually has to do with head, not like headship, but things coming to a head. So all of these things are summed up, or are a better word, fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. So every plan that God has for our salvation comes to its conclusion in the person and work of Jesus alone. It doesn't come to a head in the moment of our salvation. It comes to a head in Christ. That means that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. In Genesis 3:15, when he tells Adam, I will provide a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Who is it? It's Jesus. When we get a little bit more of the promise to Abraham, and he tells you, you're my chosen people. Through you, I'm going to bless all of the world. And we say, okay, well then, who is it if not Abraham who failed? It's Jesus. And then that promise gets fleshed out a little bit more, and God chooses his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you see it in Deuteronomy 7 as well. And we say, okay, well, they didn't gain everything that was promised to them. They didn't even get into the promised land. So who is God fulfilling this promise to and through? And the answer is Jesus. And then when we see King David and the promise of an eternal king, and it's not David, it's not Solomon, and it's none of Solomon's sons, and we're saying, okay, well, then who is the promise fulfilled in? Who is going to be the person that makes good on every promise of God to redeem his people? And Paul is saying here in verse 10 that it is none other and only Jesus Christ. The plan for the fullness of time is to unite everything, everything in Jesus. So what is the means of your salvation? Well, it's not your faith and your failure. It's God's choice to save us in Christ alone. So I think the point that Paul has labored to make is that God doesn't save us based upon our actions or due to our goodness or owing to the exertion of our will, but according to his will. Oh, friend, rest. Rest in the sovereignty of God. Rest in it. And so now he brings it all together in point three. Believers are kept by the divine power of the Spirit. So in verse 13, we see the reality of the gospel. He says that we hear the truth of Jesus Christ and we believe. Right? This is the summary of what it means to share, to believe, and to understand of the gospel. You simply hear the word of truth and you believe it. So So I want you to notice something, though. Paul's flow from the very beginning in verse 3 and the grand reality of being in the mind of God in eternity past and how he brings about our salvation and the work that he accomplishes in Christ and through Christ for us, and now the work that he does through the Spirit in effecting this salvation in our heart. I want you to notice something, that Paul has zero concern that God's choosing stands in contradiction to faith. So the problem that we have, that this idea of God choosing and us believing somehow stand in contradiction, and what I would simply point to is that the mind of God is infinitely greater than ours. That this is actually the way in which God affects his sovereign grace is by means of faith, which is a gift of the Spirit. And so again, I'll say that faith responds to God's grace. It doesn't produce it. Okay, as we sum up here, I want to, we don't do this very often, but I think it's helpful. The New American Standard Bible, I think, translates verses 13 and 14 a little bit better than the English Standard Version, which is probably what a lot of you have. And so I want to read it in the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 version, because it gets to the point, the summary of all of this grand reality. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's possession, God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And so what we see here in verses 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we will receive every single blessing of salvation that God has purchased for us in Christ. The Spirit solidifies everything that God intends in terms of our salvation through the person and work of the Spirit. But also we see here that the Holy Spirit marks us off as God's. He puts his seal of ownership upon us. That's why I think this translation is better. It gets at the point that Paul is making here, that from eternity past, God has chosen us as his possession. If there is one thing, believer, that I want you to rest secure in today more than anything else, it is that through the work of Christ and by the sealing of the Spirit, according to God's will and counsel in eternity past, he has made you his own. Oh, friend, doesn't that feel so good in a world that rejects us so often? Doesn't that feel so good coming from a broken home? That God has treasured you as his own son and daughter. Look at verse 4 one more time. Excuse me, verse 5. "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons." Don't skip that part. He predestined us for adoption. What? To himself. Oh, friends, in eternity past, God's plan was to bring us into relationship with him. And so I want to end with this. I don't know if this quote is actually there. The last principle of Princeton Theological Seminary when it was still good. If you graduated from there, I'm really sorry, but in terms of theology, it's just a mess. But one of the last good principle of Princeton Theological Seminary was a man named Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield. And his kind of claim to fame was the inspiration, not like him personally, sorry, that's horrible, his study of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And so this man was totally dedicated and sold out to God's word being his own word. Well, when it comes to Ephesians 1, he is said to have said, though I could not find it, that Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, should never be read aloud in church. And I agree. he goes on to say that I think it should always be sung. And so I hope for just a moment that you have felt like this sermon was me singing these glorious truths to you. Why? Because they are to the praise of God's glory alone. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come, and we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you are visiting with us and you are a member in good standing at a local church that believes and preaches this gospel and you have believed it for yourself, we invite you to join us. We would love to celebrate with you. But if you haven't, my desire is that you would lean into the things that we have just talked about this morning, and that you would, in fact, having heard the gospel of truth, the fact that Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins, his blood to cover your sins, I pray that you would come to him in faith and belief. And so I'm going to pray for us. Warren's going to lead us in just a moment to take these elements together. But let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for these glorious truths. I pray that you would use them to undergird those of us who believe in you, that you would use them to drive us in praise and worship, to stand in awe and with adoration of your sovereignty in salvation. Oh, Father, you alone are the one who gives grace and mercy, and you are the one who has loved us when we did not deserve to be loved by you. Praise be to your name alone. Oh, Father, I pray that these things would allow us to see ourselves rightly, that in particular as believers, we are those who have the identity of oneness with Christ, that we have been by your plan united to him, and that we share every good blessing that you have given to him. And Father, we don't deserve those things, and yet you have given them. Oh, Father, what glorious grace this is. But Father, I pray that you would help our unbelieving friends in this place too today to understand that they can stop running and striving to win your approval, that, Father, they might hear the gospel and simply turn to you away from their sin and turn to you and believe in Jesus as their only standing before you. Oh, Father, would you by your Spirit affect these things in these hearts this morning? And, Lord, would you be with us now as we continue to worship and celebrate the supper together? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and stand.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.